Taking on a silent opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the situation we're in here in the devil's world, why there's adversity, how it is that we are to deal with it using your power to your glory, and all of the things we need to have awareness of in order to be taking advantage of your grace. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that this, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we last time got into verse 7, two words. So I'll go ahead and start at the beginning of the two and read them in the two translations. The original one and the translation. In the New American Standard, it says, but if through my lie, basically, remember, Paul's, he's talking to the Judaizers, and he's making the case that their legalism isn't helping them in this regarding God. In other words, God doesn't accept it. And, of course, they're accusing him of evil. They because he doesn't stand or doesn't take their view of the law as a system of righteousness before God, they accuse him of being a person who promotes unrighteousness. And he's using that play in this structure or this sequence to show that God is not improved by their goodness or the other person's evil. But that's not the point. The point is it's about God, not about them. And so he's also addressing the fact, as we're going to see in verse 8, that he has been slandered by the Judaizers. And he has a reputation, a false reputation of being a person who tolerates sin. And he refutes that as well. So just because God is righteous is the point that he doesn't, being a sinner doesn't improve his righteousness. The allegation of the legalist is that their righteousness is God is happy with that. And it doesn't, he's making the point that it doesn't change. God is, and he will never change. You aren't improving him, or you aren't diminishing him, regardless of what you do. Any glory he does accrue comes from his own work. And he may work in you to his own glory, which he does. So he's bringing that whole thing up and trying to help them recognize that the issue isn't their legalism, it's God's grace, which is really the point. So, and he takes the position of lying, of a liar, for the purpose of creating a straw man, which is a bad example that he then destroys. And that's what he's starting out here with in verse 7. So it says, but if through my lie, the truth of God abounds or is advanced to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? So he's saying, well, what's the advantage of this at this point? He's saying, I'm being judged as a sinner even though I'm lying. And so he's going to go on and talk about that in verse 8 in a minute here. And in the original, the sequence is different, of course, because of the way the words work in the Greek. It says, if but the truth of the God, and notice over here we don't have the God, but in the original we have it. So that's the article referencing Jesus. In the me lie, so he's saying the truth of the God in my lie, exceeds or advances unto the splendor of him, that would be the glory of him only, why still am I a sinner, and I a sinner? So the point is he's being judged. So he's making a point that isn't helping him out, the fact that their accusations are false, because he's still being judged as a sinner, and of course we all are sinners, saved by grace and faith, and we have to believe in Jesus for that to be resolved. So, but if is our first two words. Postpositive conjunction particle day is the word but that's used to connect one clause with another to continue the use of the debater's technique. Remember, he's using the debater's technique in these passages, and we noted a whole ton of them that he uses the same concept with throughout the book, showing how ludicrous man's thinking is on the topic. So the ludicrousness of man is that they think their goodness is advancing God, which is a lie. Of course, that's the position of the legalist. Then the conditional particle E, which is if, that introduces a first class condition of if, and that's stated as if when we assume it's true. Remember, in the debater's technique, they could take any of the conditions of if as the prothesis. And then they would either do it for truth and actually lay up the facts, or they would do the straw man thing like he's doing here and set it up and then destroy it. So either way, the issue was the construction and the system of making the case rather than the details. So, I mean, it was a game that they played. This is what they did instead of watching TV, as I said. It introduces a prothesis of a first-class condition, remember, that's assumption from the viewpoint of reality. So it's assumed to be true from the way he sets it up. And, of course, the if takes its condition off of the verb. So the tense of the verb determines, or not tense, but the mood of the verb determines whether it's an if, true, if false, whatever condition you're looking at. So it feeds back on the if, is how you do it. So the context is what, if you're looking at the Bible and you see these constructions set up, the way the if-then-else construction is set or determined is by the verb that comes along next. Okay, so that's an FYI. It's not really in my notes, but that's a principle you can learn. And if you read it, then you can then sort it out for yourself. That's the point of it. So here, the first class condition is used in the debater's technique. Paul uses this premise to refute the premise. Paul assumes something to be true so he can refute it. Here, he states the premise of legalism. So he made the case that legalism does not enhance God. Now, of course, they believe that. The Jews were all caught up in the law. And they had rejected Jesus. So because they rejected Jesus, all they had is Moses and the law. And so they didn't get the component. I mean, the problem with legalism is it assumes that you can be good enough for something, either for salvation or spirituality, whatever. None of that is true, because the whole thing functions on God's power, not ours. And so the issue is they do a right thing in a wrong way. Yeah, that's the thing about you have two groups of people typically in a society that fragments like ours. You have the antinomian, and I think Joe has been talking about this lately, and you have the legalist. And both of them are wrong. Because the antinomian is wrong because he's wrong. Alright? But the legalist is wrong because he's right, but doing it the wrong way. Okay, so they're both wrong though. See, that's the problem. And that's the problem we have in our country. And you get people that would normally be considered to be establishment oriented or somewhat biblical oriented. And then they get in a certain environment and you find they really don't hold their ground. Well, the reason is they're right for the wrong reason. And if you look around society, you see that. Now, there's the Democrats and the antinomians are just flat out wrong. Their whole position is wrong. That isn't even arguable, generally. Occasionally, they may take a position in grace, but rarely. But the legalist is right if they are right, and when they are right, and they can be right, because they're actually citing a doctrinal principle, but their motivation is false. So a right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. That's the problem. That's what we face. That's our country right now. That's why we have the situation we have. There's nobody that's really, very few people, standing for the middle, the grace part of it. You know, the guy that is they're assaulting him continuously down there in Florida. It's crazy. And that's why I put up on the web, you might have seen it, the patch of the, what's it called? The guys that fly the radar systems. You know, if you're familiar with it, it's called the Wild Weasel. It was invented during Vietnam because they were taking a lot of heat from the SAMs. And so they came up with the aircraft. It started with a 104, went to a 111, and then back to a 4 variant. And now the 15s and 16s do it. But they basically fly right down the radar and get them to light it up. And then they blow it to pieces. And then you can run the sorties around that area without any problems of getting shot down. And they were talking about how they did that in Iraq. That's why we had no aircraft shot down in Iraq during the Iraq War. Because they had totally trashed their radars before they even started. They did it in the middle of the night before the thing happened. And they just took all their radars out. with this wild weasel thing. And basically, it's you are purposefully flying at risk to yourself so that you will, they will target you, but then as soon as they target you, you take out the radar. It's really cool. And it's Lockheed over here builds those systems. It's really cool stuff. So it's just an aside. But that's if you're in the middle, in the center, you're the target. Looking at both grace and legalism. You balance the two, you become the target. Both sides. Both sides target you. And that's what we see with our president. I say he's a political wild weasel doing what he's doing. He's doing this on purpose. You think he's doing this accidentally? Nothing. He does that accidentally. So we'll see how it plays. He might get shot down. We'll see. It'll be interesting to see what happens. The straw man is set up and then knocked down. Under this first class condition, Paul assumes that telling a lie advances the doctrine or the truth of God. So he's making the assumption that because you're bad, God's better. And that's a logical, that's a human viewpoint thing. You could understand they might say that or take that position. But that's not true, because God isn't improved or decreased when related to the situation. Because he just is. So only thing he does, everything he does glorifies him, nothing else. He assumes the role of a liar to state a rationalization to those who are maladjusted to God's justice. Imposes, that means they're not believers. Imposes a case that the man who is a liar should not be condemned by God if his lies advance God's justice. Now that's a human viewpoint. Thing. If you're helping God out by being a sinner because he's better than you, hey, it makes sense, right? Maybe. I mean, that's a twisted view of things, but you could rationalize that. And that's what he's making the case of. The truth of God is our next phrase. The word for truth is the nominative singular subject of aletheia. We've heard that word a lot. It's used of the truth of or doctrine. And here, remember, it's also one of the attributes of God. Truth or veracity. Here it's used for doctrine, and then the possessive genitive singular from thea. So it's God, truth and God are hooked together there. With the definite article O, which we just noted, indicating that the doctrine belongs to Jesus Christ, who is the God. See, when you see the words, we see the article with the article is right there, true, T-O-U, over here. And there's your theos, T-H-E-O-S. So when you see that construction, that's speaking specifically of Jesus. You know, again, when you have it by itself, it's generally speaking of God the Father. So you can again, that's a way in the original you see the specificity of the writing. In the translation, they may leave it out as they do often. That in, as you see in the New American Standard, it's not there, and the New American Standard is pretty good. So they don't include that data or that detail, which is clearly available in the original. Doctrine is a manifestation or revelation of God's integrity. See, doctrine is how we know the truth. So without doctrine, that's why it says without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, in that statement, faith really means doctrine you believe. If you want to add the verb concept in. So it's either the data that you believe, it's the information that you have about God. God reveals himself to us on the base through the system of faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is a system of perception. You believe what he says is true, period. That ends the story right there. Now, the other options are rationalism and empiricism, where you can test it in some manner or fashion, either scientifically, as with empiricism, or rationally, with some system of rationalism, like mathematics. So, the word aletheia, translated from truth, describes God's integrity in terms of truthfulness, dependability, reliability, as opposed to the appearance of things on the surface. So, in passages like James 1:17 says, there is no shadow of turning with God. So, what you see is what you get with God, always. It's just plain out WYSIWYG. Because he doesn't, there's no ambiguity, there's no nuance, there's no deception, it's just straight out facts. And he's through and through with that, in that particular topic or area, he's completely oriented to that. There's no hypocrisy or deception, no intention of deceit at all. There is none there. That's why it says there's no shadow of turning. So you basically, it's so you turn around, you're looking for a, dark spot, and there is none. That's what James 1:17 is talking about. But it's talking about the truth and veracity of God in that context. And now his application of that truth, judicially. Okay, remember, everything as it relates back to God is judicial. And we've noted that previously in our topic here when we talked about the balancing of the books. That's in essence how he works the system. The grace and the sin all have to balance up, so it all comes out to a zero, and God resolves that completely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abounded is the next word. You see it here. It's parousō. It's an aorist active of the verb parousō, a transitive verb that means to cause to abound. It also means to make extremely rich. So something growing or increasing is the point. And a transitive verb simply means it has an object. See, intransitive and transitive verbs. Transitive verbs have objects. Like faith is a transitive verb, always has an object. As an intransitive verb, it means to show itself extremely great. That would be on a standalone reality. Or to abound, or to be prominent. And here it means to become more prominent, or to become even greater. So the in this case, it's transitive because it's pointing to God as getting more, or bigger, or more righteous somehow. And he's going to refute that. That's the point here. God's not, again, his perfection isn't improvable. Or it can't be subtracted from either. He's perfect. And of course, when you understand the system that he's created to save mankind, that becomes a critical component to having confidence in your salvation. I mean, a lot of people they say they're saved, but when you ask them, you point a question about it, they'll say, I hope so. Well, when you understand how God did this, there's no hope so about it. You are saved, period, end of story, if you comply with the protocol. And it doesn't matter what you do after you're saved, you're saved. Okay, it's that simple, because it's not depending on you, it's depending on God. That's the point. I mean, in fact, that's why he did what he did. That's why he allowed this whole thing to occur. Total depravity and spiritual death creates a circumstance where the creature cannot dig himself out of the hole. There's nothing the creature has that's a benefit, an advantage. They're completely unable. Okay, so what does that do? That puts the onus on God and makes him responsible. If they're going to be saved, if they're not going to be saved, then whatever. But that changes the whole equation. But if they're going to be saved, and we see that's his objective, then he's got to do something about it. And that's why it says in John 3, God loved the world in such a manner. That would, because the world is in a status of inability, he had to come through in a manner that was compatible with his perfection to redeem these people that have fallen and bring them into a state of acceptability to him, without compromising his integrity. Now that's a job. I mean, that's where the imputations come in. That's powerful. But the flip side of that is you can't do anything to mess it up once it's set up, because it's God that does it. God saves you. God keeps you saved. But Jesus actually says that you cannot take them out of my hands. You can't take them out of my Father's hands. So there's nothing can separate you, John. We're going to get to it in Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from God's love, because it's secured in his perfect justice and righteousness, his integrity, his holiness secures it. And that reaches a point where, when you understand it, that he can't allow you to fail. Wow. That's powerful. So you're saved, period, end of story. Now, you can be a complete dirtbag. And that's not been, Paul's going to address that too. Because that's what they're accusing him of here, of being a dirtbag. But he's not. So you may got to remember, Paul was a big legalist. When he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, back in the day when he was persecuting Christians, then he was as bad as the people that are accusing him now. But he became the antithesis of that when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, because of the doctrine he had in his soul, it was misaligned, of course, because he was using it wrong, but when it was lined up with the Holy Spirit, he just lit up. I mean, he had the answer he wanted finally. He obviously had been pursuing this for his whole life in his zeal to be righteous. And he realized then, after he was saved, that that's not how it worked. And so that's why he becomes so powerful as a communicator in the Scripture. And he had a cognizance of the way things played that was more complete than any of the other apostles. So he was able to write the data, and that's why the Bible is mostly of the New Testament is mostly comprised of his writings. The aorist tense is a constitutive aorist that gathers up into one entirety every time Paul has sought to advance God's glory using a lie. Okay, that's an assumption. Remember, this whole idea of the lie is a straw man. It hasn't actually happened, although they are accusing him of it. So he's playing on their ideas as well while he's doing this. So now Paul really doesn't want to personally do that, but he has transferred the objection to himself so that he can refute it by using De Peter's technique to assume the position for the sake of argument that he lies to advance God's glory. Now, he has a personal reason to do this, which we're going to get into in the next verse. And that is simply that he's being accused of doing this because he's teaching grace, which means you're no longer a legalist. Because you understand how it actually works. I mean, people who don't understand, it's perfectly rational for people to become legalists if they want to be good people, if they don't understand the system. Okay, it's perfectly rational. Because that's the natural way things work. If you do good things, you're a good person. That's the way it works. But he's showing that before God, that doesn't hold water. There's no way. Because you can't ever be good enough. So that doesn't work for you. It doesn't work for your relationship with God. So that means it doesn't work for salvation. It doesn't work for spirituality. It's got to all be God's work. Now that's grace. But the fact that he said that, the Judaizers were upset with him because he was taking the wind out of their sails. And they didn't want to hear it. See, because they had a standing in the law. Well, he used to, but he got over it. So that's the point here. And so he's using this situation to actually show them how they're wrong and to show them how they're wrong about him and God, both. It's kind of interesting the way he works it out. The active voice, Paul assumes this heresy, and heresy being that being bad is good for God. That's the heresy, the blasphemy. In order to refute, and therefore the doctrine produces the action. Again, that goes back to the principle of doctrine being the all-powerful thing. You know, when you think about it, it's the words that matter. And it's the words that change people. That's why it says the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel, that's the information. Okay? And the reason for that is the Holy Spirit empowers that. It's the same with doctrine, Bible doctrine. So for the unbeliever, the only Bible doctrine is really regarding spirituality, the only Bible doctrine is for the unbeliever is to believe in Jesus. But for the believer, there's a whole lot of doctrine about spirituality. So once you become a believer, then you have a whole lot more issues or things to learn. Okay, so the Bible is mostly written to believers. Now there's facets of unbeliever stuff in there. I mean, establishment is unbeliever stuff. So but when it comes to the real focus of the Bible is salvation and spirituality, which is believers only. Or actually, salvation tells how an unbeliever can become a believer. And then the rest of the book counts to you, or is relevant. That's all. You got to get on the page. You got to have the ministry of the Spirit to make it play. Okay, without that, you don't have anything. It doesn't work. Because that's the problem with the legalists. They're trying to be good in the sin nature. Which is one of the strong side of the sin nature. It's one of the twists that people have. So they're either people have one or two twists. And sometimes they flip. So a lot of times a legalist will realize he can't do it anymore and he becomes an antinomian. And sometimes an antinomian will recognize his fallacy of his ways and he'll become a legalist. You get that with these drunk drive people. You know, somebody that's had a family member or themselves or somehow been involved with a drunk driving situation, which is terrible. Then they become a legalist on it, and that's a problem. Same with smoking. So they overcome something, and then they want to oppose that or force that on everybody else. You see, so they kind of flip from one to the other. Before that, they were just into their into their immoral activities, and now they're a crusader. You know, that's what happens. But it's the flip side. Didn't help. They were wrong when they were on that side, and now they're wrong on this side. They're hanging out with different people, though. So, yeah, whatever. The indicative moon is a potential indicative used to develop an idea of contingency in the debate. Okay, so that's how he's setting this up. That through my lie, that's the next phrase. It's that N is translated through plus the possessive adjective amos, that is my, and instrumental means of through or by, through in the first person of the adject of the adjective is amos, or which is translated my. So those are your first two words, and then the lie is the verb summa. Now there goes pseudo. You know, the root of lie or lying is pseudo, false. Okay, that's the Greek root. So we actually have we use that word transliterated in our language with the word pseudo. But the actual translation is lie or falsehood. Okay, so in that particular case, we not only have a translation to the word, but we have a transliteration that means the same thing, in essence. Okay, so that's how interesting English is. You know, it adopts words from languages that are redundant. A lot of languages don't do that. You know, it makes English harder to learn, but easier to understand when you understand what's going on. You know, different people can understand it, and you pick a word based on your background, I guess, maybe, or what you're used to using. Pseudo is legitimate, and that's what this word is. So plus the instrument singer, susuma, that means lie, falsehood, and undependability or untruth. The prepositional phrase can be translated, but if the doctrine of the God has shown itself to be extremely great, that means actually made greater, by means of my false presentation or by my lie. So that's the first part of that phrase. And you see in the numeric sentences, abounded, there's your word for making great. So the lie is making the truth of God to abound, to his glory. Well, the truth of the matter is, it's not happening. That's the straw man. So the fact is, a person's lie doesn't glorify God. And that is actually a blasphemy. Unto his glory is the next phrase. We saw that in the New American Standard over here. And it's ice plus doxa. That's a word we see is familiar to us. And autos. The intensive pronoun translated his is for the purpose of his glory. Now, of course, doxa is transliterated into the Latin. So you see that not only in the Greek, but in the Latin words. So, I mean, if you've ever looked at a hymnal that's written in Latin, you see a lot of doxa because of that transliteration that exists. And so that's just a case where they have adopted the Greek word. This all is all debater's technique. Paul doesn't believe it. He's simply stating it for the sake of argument. The prodesis is the straw man. The apodesis demonstrates the fallacy of the prodesis with the question. So he goes on, after he makes this case, he says, then why still? Let me see it here. Well, why am I still is how it's translated in the New American Standard, which is a good translation. It's really just a couple words, so they add a few words to make it a little more clear. But why still? The interrogative pronoun tis that introduces the apodosis with the adverb iti, that means still or yet or continuing. It means that even though the whole situation has been developed, that Christ has been judged for sins, Paul is not excluded from the penalty of spiritual death. So he understands that Christ. So the question is, how do you deal with that? Well, you got to believe in Jesus. See, that's what they're missing. The Judaizers haven't believed in Jesus. They're trying to be good by the law. So the legalistic Jews who said no to Jesus, and they're trying to stand in the law, which you can't do because the law was not designed to save. They're misappropriating the law. The law was designed to condemn us. That was the purpose. And of course, the law, you don't see that early on in the Old Testament necessarily. It's there if you read between the lines in the Psalms and places, but it's really shown. Remember, the law shows how God works experimentally or empirically. It doesn't show the system. It just shows that God's perfect. Okay, well, you got a problem now. How are you going to do that? Get there from here as an imperfect person? Well, you can't. So the purpose of the law was to show us that it showed us the perfect way, but not how to get there. That's the point of it. The way to get there is Jesus. And ultimately, that's why he's telling them, these guys, the Judaizers, that these Gentiles who didn't have the law, I mean, we saw that back last chapter, are actually advancing past you who have the law, and it shouldn't be that way. And he's challenging them. He's saying, hey, you guys, you had an advantage of this. It was yours to refuse. And you did refuse it. So he's chiding them about it. So because the Gentiles are advancing because they're advancing on the basis of grace, which is the only way you can advance. You can't advance on the basis of legalism for either salvation or spirituality. It's all about grace. God does the work in grace. That's the point. That's why it's faith. That's Ephesians 2, right? 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it jumps right into verse 10. We are his workmanship. Created where? In Christ. For intrinsically good works that he determined from beforehand. So we're all a blank page that God sets up to write his data on us so that we can be what he wants us to be as saved people. And that's what we are. And that's an awesome place to be, because then all you have to do is say, well, basically rebound, and the Holy Spirit's going to take you where you need to go. They'll give you the information and then just continue to go. And when you fail, you rebound and keep moving. So it really works out awesome for us, because we're the beneficiaries of the whole process. And that's precisely what God has in mind here, is for us to be beneficiaries of that process. And that's how that's why we become a testimony of his grace. And how we become a witness in the angelic conflict. Because the devil is the opposite. He's a legalist. Or an antinomian, depending on the topic, he's one or the other. But generally, he's a legalist. This is an adverb of logical reference that switches from the temporal use to inferential use. Here is a logical inference used as an interrogative sentence that demonstrates a lie. You also have to have the first pronoun ego, translated I, as the phrase is translated, why am I also? So he's going to this inferential use, because he's going to, in the next verse, make a statement that can't be stated as a fact. But it can't, because it's not true. But it can be stated as an inference. Okay, so remember, a statement of fact would be in the verbs would not be inferential. Inferential means you're implying something. So he's trying to make a case here so he can make a statement that challenges these people, but not lie in the process. So he's trying to thread a needle. So the inferential use is important in the way that he develops this. And the uses of the tenses of the verbs in the next verse illustrate it. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So judge is the last word. Judge the sinner is the last phrase. Judge is the present passive indicative of krino, so that means to be judged. The present tense is a descriptive present that describes what is presently happening. So that's a statement of fact. The passive voice indicates that Paul receives the action. So we always talk about voices. Voice has to do with the direction of the activity. You know, passive is coming back at you. Active is going out from you. Middle goes both ways, meets in the middle. You know, that's how it's described. And a lot of things, I mean, when you see a passive, you're receiving the action of the verb. So if someone's judging Paul, in this case it would be God. Because he is a sinner, positionally, at least until he was saved. So he's showing that there's his legalism, then help him out, is the point. And see, these guys are in the same bucket he was in before he was saved. So he's evangelizing them. The passive voice indicates that Paul receives the action. The indicative mood is a declarative for a dogmatic assertion of the fact that Paul is still being judged. So Paul is still being, I mean, he's evaluated. In fact, even after salvation, we are evaluated. What do? We rebound. That's the remedy. You know, as an unbeliever, your only remedy is believe in Jesus. But when you're a believer, your remedy is to acknowledge any known sin. Because then he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. So, but we still have to do that. No, we're not going to go to the lake of purification. And we're not going to go there because we believe we have the imputed righteousness of God based on that. But we are going to lose out on our spirituality if we sin after we're saved and don't confess it. See, so so Paul is recognizing that he has a responsibility here before God to come clean. That's it. That's really our job. Come clean. I did it. That's it. That's all it means to be confessed. As a sinner is literally as sinful. So basically it's just the two words. The nominative singular form of the adjective hamartia, that's the word sin, that is called a nominative of exclamation, and when the purpose is to stress a thought with great distinctiveness, the nomenclature, the nominative is used without the verb here. Okay, so again, we've seen that before. If you're trying to create a exclamation, there'll be no verb. It'll be left out. It's implied. And a lot of times, like you say, somebody's stop going, you just say stop. Things like that. Because you just leave the assumption is that they understand what they're supposed to stop. And that's what he's doing here. It adds emphasis to the phrase. Instead, it's used with the correlative adverb. The noun or adjective then stands alone and is more emphatic. So basically, this is what the expanded translation is, or what we kind of get to with the words we talked about. But if the doctrine of the God has shown itself to be extremely great for the purpose of his glory, and we assume that it has, that's the first class condition, why therefore am I still being judged as sinful? And so I'm still being judged as a sinner. So he's making the question here. Is if my badness makes him better, why am I still considered to be sinful? And that's contradicting the idea, is the point. Because it didn't help him out at all. So God's integrity declares that lies and falsehoods are sins. So God judged all lies and falsehoods in Jesus' body on the cross. So that's how he dealt with it. So obviously, if he had to judge his son for this, it wasn't something that was glorifying him. Now, his solution does. But the detail doesn't. Sinfulness does not advance God's glory because sin does not and cannot advance God's glory. And the reason for that is it's contrary to him. It's antithetical to God. Anything that was judged on the cross doesn't glorify God. God's justice is doing the judging and it's not recipient of the judgment. See, he would have to be the recipient if it was advancing his situation. He's not. Okay, he's actually the judge who's making the case that this is a bad thing. And the fact that he judged his son means it was not something that he's compatible with. Because remember, the son was how, that was the indirect he used to avoid culpability with sin. See, that was the big challenge he had. You know, we tend to look at the Bible in terms of man, but really it's about God. How does God do this? How does he maintain perfection while recovering mankind? That's a big question. And the cross was the answer to that. So it was brilliant. Because obviously the devil didn't figure it out. And it probably caught him completely by surprise when it happened. Who knows? But put it this way. he did try to kill Jesus. I don't think he tried hard enough. At least he didn't record it, if he did. I just don't think he knew. I think he was blindsided when that happened. It was there in the prophecy, though. He could have sorted it out, kind of. But maybe not. I don't know. It's going to be interesting. That's an interesting question to ask. You know, did he know that the Jesus on the cross is going to be the end of you? And put you where you don't want to go forever? I don't know. Because I just think you're a little bit... a little more... tried harder, I think. I mean, he used the Jews to do it, of course, but they never got him. He always disappeared somehow. So it's interesting to think about. He didn't get a hold of Jesus until it was time, and at that point, God was putting him on the cross, and that's what happened. And he did it on a holy day, even. I mean, really. So, because the Jews, they couldn't crucify him. They couldn't do anything. They were stuck. They had to take him to Pilate. So that was, he was completely off. I mean, God completely outfoxed him there. If lies and falsehoods did glorify God, it would be like saying that criminals and perverts are glorifying God, which of course is not true. I mean, they'd like it to be true, maybe. Only God's integrity advances God's glory. See, the bottom line we get to here is only God glorifies God. Now, he works in people and creatures, so he can glorify himself through that process if he chooses to, and he does. So it doesn't mean we're left out of the picture, but we're a means to an end, not an end in itself. See, that's the thing you got to realize. It's all, remember, it's always about God. Recipients of God's judgment do not glorify God, but God's justice is glorified by condemning all sin and evil, including lies and falsehoods. See, God is glorified. That's the idea of being a good example or a bad example. I commonly use that. Yeah, that's your choice as a believer, or an unbeliever even. A good choice enhances opportunities and glorifies God. A bad choice diminishes opportunities and glorifies God because it diminishes the opportunities. So it's kind of interesting because God himself creates the glory. What's the difference between what you do is all about your attitude. And you think about life that way, it's kind of interesting too. Because it's not the details of life that matter, it's how you deal with it. If you look at God's system, just think about it. It's not the details. The details are there and they're a nuisance maybe. Sometimes maybe not a nuisance, maybe they're happy or good. But whatever, they're there. But it's a detail. It's what you think about the thing that's the detail that matters. And you get right down to it. From God's perspective. Are you oriented to God's grace and his provision or not? In the detail. And if you are, you're on the right side of this picture. If you're not, you're on the wrong side of this picture. It's really that simple. It's how do we deal with the circumstances? The circumstances come our way constantly because we've got all kinds of stuff going on. We create our own circumstances sometimes. Okay? That can either be advantageous or disadvantageous. But in the end, it's what do we think? What think you of? And that goes back to the Jesus side. Who is he? That's a specific application of that. Who is Jesus Christ? And if the right answer, if you answer right, you're going to answer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, that means that you have advanced your situation, and now you move to the next step. We get to do it a lot more and a lot of different options coming up at you. Man does not advance God's glory; only God can advance God's glory. We can only glorify God when we share his perfect integrity. So that's God's objective here, is to bring us along with his holiness to where he's looking at us in terms of his self. It's Christ in you, ultimately, right? That's the situation. It's how you represent and are in Christ in the end. Because when he sees us, he sees his son. Why? Because you have his righteousness. I mean, you could be a complete dirtbag, and that's still the case, is the thing. You know, so he sees, that's why a person is saved because of they believed in Jesus, not because they're a good person. Now, it doesn't hurt to be a good person. Unless you're using it to avoid believing in Jesus, then it's not a good thing. That's what the Judaizers were doing, so it was a problem for them. So it can be a problem for people, but that's a detail. It goes right back to a detail. The Gentiles didn't have that hang-up because they didn't have the law. And that's the reason why they were actually advancing in the system and the Jews weren't. And it's still that way today. I mean, the law is a detail, but their attitude towards it is wrong because they rejected Jesus. And now they're left with nothing, which is basically, they're left with condemnation, which isn't helping them at all. But they don't believe it. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're imputed his perfect righteousness. And when we reach spiritual maturity, we receive blessing from God's justice because we're compliant with his perfect mandate. See, Jesus talks to his disciples and says, if you love me, what? What's the mandate if you love God? Do what I say. Obey me. That's all. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he tells them. If you love me. So if somebody claims they love you, the question is, are they obeying you? If they're under your authority. Huh. That's a good question you can ask yourself. We're all under authority at some point. We're all under authority of Jesus. As believers in Jesus. So that's the question. Are we in compliance with that mandate? And really the major component of that is what? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's a self-actualizing reality. Because if you keep on being filled with the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature. Wow. Problem solved. See? Because your attitude's right. And the Holy Spirit lights it up. Makes it work. Now, he's using doctrine to get it accomplished because that's the criteria. But yeah, it's all about what our attitude is there. God is glorified when God's righteousness and justice are involved. So that's what's going on here at both salvation and as you apply doctrine along the way. And of course, spiritual maturity is a specific concept where you have a critical mass of doctrine available in your thinking that you can deploy at the situation because you've taken the time to learn it. Well, what's that require? Bible class. You gotta be in Bible class somehow. I mean, today it's easy because you can turn on an MP3 or a DVD or something and do it right in your living room. But, you know, there's still venues for deployment that have to be engaged at some point. Application. But nonetheless, it is a lot easier. In the day the Bible was written, you had to be in the building where it was being taught, face to face with the guy, because there was no technology. Although they did have pen and paper, didn't they? You know, the information we're receiving here is written down. And it's conveyed to us through the written page. So that's effective as well. God may use man or angels in the process, but only God has the power to advance his glory. So again, a preacher, a mean to an end. It means an end. Creatures can be compatible with God's glory, but they cannot advance God's glory. So if you're compatible, that means you have the doctrine. Whatever category it is. Salvation, the gospel, various categories of doctrine relating to spirituality, you know, compliance with knowing what is right and wrong, and knowing to actually confess a sin when you get out of line. So hermeneutology is part of that. Hermeneutology is word for sin. So because you got to know what sin is before you can confess it. We are obsessed with sin. That's not something we do, but it's a detail. It has to be dealt with, just like anything else. If we are compatible with God's glory, when we have maximum doctrine resident and circulating in the thinking of our soul, that results in God's justice being free to bless us because we're in compliance with His word of truth. So we're compatible with Him. So ultimately, when you think about it, when He's blessing us, it's because of the doctrine. The doctrine in the soul creates the capacity for blessing. It's that simple. So if you want to advance in God's plan and be blessed by God's justice, you have to have the doctrine. Because that doctrine is creating capacity. And that's the issue. Because that's the compatibility component. If you know the doctrine and you use the doctrine when you're faced with the detail of life. This means that God is glorified when man uses God's grace policy to adjust to his justice, but man can, that would be rebound, of course, or salvation, but man cannot advance God's glory. The source is the glory, not the recipient, and the source of God's glory is God's integrity. So he glorifies himself, is what it amounts to. And of course, that's a status quo, because he's always glorified. He never wasn't. The fall of man, the salvation of man, it's a detail. It all works out. In the end, it's all worked out. So, his integrity, it's called immutability. That's the definition of immutability. I, the Lord, change not. All right? That's immutability. So, the details don't matter, necessarily. I mean, they matter to you and to people involved, but to God, it's the same. Now, obviously, he'd rather his creatures be benefited, but, you know, that's his choice. He would prefer that, but he gives them freedom so they can say no. Verse 8. And why not? There we're launching into verse. Let's look at this verse. We'll get partway here before we stop. Let's see verse 8 rolling up here. I think that's 8 right there. So we'll read through the two of them. Probably be about, we get a little bit of time. And why not? As we are slanderous, and why not? And it's, of course, say is in italics in the New American Standard. So it's added for better reading. So that's implied. It's not in the original. We'll see that in a minute. As we are slanderously reported, and as some have claimed that we say. So this is where Paul's getting into the accusations that they've made against him because he's a grace guy. Because he's recognizing the power of God here rather than the power of the people. He said that what they're saying is, let us do evil So this is their allegation about Paul. Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So they're we're going to get just part. I didn't get all the way through this verse, but I got far enough to run out of time. So in the original it says and not. So there we have the words just banged together. And we're going to see that the and is a there's a better translation for and, because this is an explanation an expression of excitement, and not just as we insulted, that's our word, and blasphemy, and just as they say, some of us to say that we might do the bad and might come the good of whom judgment is right. Okay, so that's where we're going in this verse. So let's do this word by word. And why not? There are two words here. Kai may. Kai is generally translated and so it's understandable that the phrase is translated and why not? However, and that's what it is in the New American Standard, and why not? Okay, that's a typical translation of the kai and with the may. The may is the not. However, there are four separate distinctive uses of the conjunction kai, and in this case, the intensive use is more accurately translated into the English as in fact. Okay, so that would is a better translation because of the use of the intensive voice. Kai followed by a negative particle may qualifies hypothetically, although not actually. So there's different uses of no too. The may is a no, and we're gonna see an ook is a no. And this is where he's getting into this inferential thing also here because of the verbiage, the words he uses to state it. He uses may instead of ook. That qualifies hypothetically, although not actually. So he's making an inferential statement. We saw that earlier, the inferential statement. Well, this is the continuation of that. And he's using this to refute their slander against him. The negative ook denies, in fact, the negative may denies the idea. So the point here is they're presenting an idea about Paul that's false. And he's going to refute that. But to do that, he can't just flat call him out a liar. He's got to dance around a little bit. So that's what he's doing here with this inferential thing. It's giving an idea and contradicting them for their idea, not their accusation directly. So he's finessing them here is what's happening by using the words that he's using. So Paul begins verse 8 with the denial of the slanderous assertion that he made in verse 7. That would be that sin glorifies God. Okay, they're accusing him of saying that because of his grace policy. So he's actually addressing their accusations here in these verses while he explains the truth behind the whole system and the process, which is kind of cool that he does that. So he begins verse 8 with the denial of the slanderous assertion that he made in verse 7, that he has been falsely accused of. So a more accurate translation is in fact not true, or in fact not, or these days just not. You know, sometimes when somebody will say something that's false, you could say, well, that's not real true. Or you just say, not. Boom. That's it. that's common vernacular these days. You don't mess around with any details. You just, boom. Not. And that's kind of what he's doing here. In fact, if you were to translate it today in modern English with the vernacular that exists today, that's what you'd say. Not. In fact, you'd say, in fact, not. That's it. It would end right there. That would explain it, and it would put the emphasis on it that he's after. But, of course, they're being a little more normal in their translation here. But that's okay. But it doesn't get the effect. I mean, just think about it. It's more effective if you just say, in fact, not. Because you're right in their face. But that's what you want to do. See, that's the point of it. So he's doing that, and that is a better translation than what we actually have in the New American Standard here. So as we have slanderously reported, that's our parenthesis that we're going to look at. The adverb translated as is kathos, that's used as a comparative conjunction to introduce an indirect discourse. This goes back to the verbiage being indirect rather than direct, to avoid him having to basically tell them what for. And start a parenthesis. Then we have also the comparative conjunction used twice in the parenthesis to introduce two slanderous assertions. So that's what he's setting up here. There's a slander and there's a reporting going on here about him, because they don't like him, because he's teaching people that law keeping doesn't help you. And you can understand from their perspective why that's a problem, because they think law keeping does. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us when we understand what it really says, and the confidence it gives us because we know how you solved the problem and how that resolution is irrevocable. Thank you so much for this specificity that's available to us, and help us to live in it, recognizing it as this truth, so that we can stand firm as we need to in the word. We ask these things. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.